Good morning. We can all rejoice this morning because the carpenter has been busy. He's added another room onto the house, and we praise him for our new brother in Christ, Andrew Hahn. We love baptisms because, not just because we love you, Andrew, but because it just reminds us of how we have all been saved by the grace of God and what great things God has done for us. And so we thank our great God for the great things that he has done. So I was traveling home one evening from a gospel meeting. This was sometime in the mid to late 90s. It was before I had a cell phone, before I had GPS or anything like that. And we were living in Vernon at the time, and I was preaching in a remote area, small little congregation. And it was the first time I'd ever been to this church. And so it was the first time I'd ever come home from this church. And unlike when I traveled up there during the daylight hours, I was coming home at night. And apparently I missed my turn because after driving for who knows how many miles, it had been several minutes, I realized my turn was not there. I had somehow, I guess I just missed the turn. And there was just a feeling of fear and a little bit of dread. For those that have spent time out in the country, especially when you're in a foreign place, when you don't see convenience stores and you don't see lights for several miles, you don't even see houses, and the road just gets darker and darker and darker, and there's not road signs that are apparent. So many miles to this place or that place. It's unnerving. And when you don't have that GPS and you're not following, you know, the little dot on the screen, you know where you are, you really feel lost. And so what I did, and you know, the other feeling you have is, what if I run out of gas? You know, and I'm not going to be able to walk back to any kind of service station because it's been several miles since I've been near a service station at all. What you do in that situation is you stop and you turn around and you go back the other direction. Because if you keep going in the wrong direction, going forward is not progress anymore. If you're going in the wrong direction, if you're on the wrong road, going forward is not getting you any closer to where you need to be. It's getting you farther away from where you need to be. And so the solution in a situation like that is to swallow your pride, stop, turn around, and go back in the other direction. We're continuing our series on the kings of Judah this morning with good King Hezekiah. And we read his story in 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. And you can go ahead and be turning to 2 Chronicles 29. We're not going to be looking at all of these chapters, but there's four chapters devoted to this king, which is the most of any of the kings in Chronicles. There was a really special place in the divine historian's heart for this king, widely considered by Jews down to this day to be the greatest king in Judah. He's one of the kings, one of three kings, of whom it is said that he walked in the ways of his father David. And so it doesn't just say that he did right in the eyes of the Lord, but that he walked in the ways of his father David. Well, what was it that made Hezekiah so special that he should be given four chapters in this book? There's many reasons we could discuss, and some significant historical events that happened during his reign. But what we're going to focus on this morning in chapter 29 is the fact that Hezekiah led one of the most thorough and complete restorations in Judah's history. After cleansing the house of the Lord and the city from idolatry, they kept the Passover feast. And actually, let's look at the conclusion of that at the end of chapter 30, the little summary statement that's made about Hezekiah. And I think this says it all, summing up what Hezekiah was able to accomplish. Verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. So, since the days of Solomon, we're talking of many years had passed. Since the days of Solomon, there had been nothing like this. And it says, and I love this, their prayer came to God's holy habitation in heaven, which is to suggest and imply that a lot of prayers had been offered in Judah that had not reached God's throne in heaven. You could do a whole lesson on that. But that's what made Hezekiah so special. In chapter 31, he organizes the priests. And I want you to listen to the summary statement at the end of chapter 31, when it again memorializes the greatness and the accomplishment of Hezekiah spiritually. Verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. There's no better thing that could be said. Wouldn't you love for that to be said of you at the end of your life? That you did throughout all your life what is good and right and faithful before the Lord? And then to say that in whatever you undertook in the house of the Lord, and by the way, this building where we're meeting this morning is not comparable to what Hezekiah was working on back then. This is not the house of the Lord in that sense. You know what the house of the Lord is? It's you and me. We, being purchased by the blood of Christ, are the temple of God's Spirit. So wouldn't you love for it to be said at the end of your life that in everything that you undertook in God's house, that you did in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking God with all your heart? We're not going to do justice to Hezekiah this morning. A great king, one of the best kings, perhaps the best king in all of Judah. And this may be one of the most important lessons in this series for you. I hope that if you realize this morning that you're going in the wrong direction in your spiritual life, that you'll pay careful attention to Hezekiah and what he did. You need to see yourself in this story. You need to see yourself taking on the same initiative with all of your heart, making the decision perhaps this morning that you're going to turn your life around, to return to the Lord your God, to yield to him, to come and serve him, and to make that commitment with all of your heart and all of your soul. And so as I said, we're not going to cover all of his life and everything that could be said about Hezekiah, but we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 29. So let's begin by reading the first 11 verses of 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah began his reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the Lord, to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him. And so we're going to look at four characteristics, as you can see in your outline, of what true restoration looks like. And the first characteristic we see here is the urgency of restoration. What was the first order of business? As soon as he became king, in the first year, in the first month, what does he do? We got to do something to fix our foreign policy. We got to make an alliance with Egypt or Syria. We got to fix relations with this country. No, that's not the first order of business. Well, certainly the first 100 days we need to devote to the economy, because the economy is what it's all about. You know, we're out here suffering, and people are not able to find bread, and they're not able to feed their families. They're not able to take care of their homes. We need to take care of the economy. That's the first order of business for a good king, right? No. What he does is he calls together the priests. The first thing we need to do is get the priests together in the first year, in the first month, and tell them, we're going to do this. We're going to take care of this now. Now think about that little three-letter word, now. You can use now in a lot of different ways, or in a couple of different ways at least. Sometimes we use the word now as just kind of a throwaway word, a transition word. You say to your kids, now after lunch, we're going to go pick up our toys in our room, right? There's a difference between saying that and saying, hey kids, we're going to go pick up our toys now. When you use it in that sense, there is a time-sensitive force behind it. There is an urgency behind it. We're going to do this, and we're going to do this now. We're not going to wait another moment. Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves, because you're not consecrated. And this house is a mess. Do not now be negligent. I love the fact in verse 20, we didn't read this verse, but down at the end of the chapter in verse 20, it says, Hezekiah rose early in the morning and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. This was the first order of business. I would suggest that this was the first thing Hezekiah thought about every day. What's the first thing you think about every day as you get up in the morning? I know what was Hezekiah's first order of business. He was getting up, he was rising early and saying, we need to take care of God's house. And the people rejoiced, chapter 29, verse 36, because God had prepared the people, this was all God, for the thing came about suddenly. And what God was doing is he was using a man like Hezekiah with Hezekiah's heart that had committed himself fully to the restoration of God's house to bring about this thing suddenly. How quickly can things change? How quickly can restoration take place? It had been a long time, not since the days of Solomon, we just read, had they really been observing the Passover as they should have done. But because God had prepared the people and God had put a leader in place, this thing came about suddenly. I think the problem we run into spiritually is we keep putting off what we ought to be doing today. Tell me if this doesn't describe you. You come to church, you hear a really great lesson from Ryan, it convicts you in your heart. You think, I need to make some changes. Ryan's been stepping on my toes. But then you don't do anything about it. You go home, you go out to eat, you eat lunch, and later that day or the next day, you can't even remember what Ryan's lesson was about. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. This is why James said in James 1 and verse 21, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The worst lies we ever tell are the lies that we tell our own heart. We can tell ourselves and convince ourselves of the lie that we're really spiritual because we go to church and we get our toes stepped on and we really feel bad about ourselves, but then we don't do anything about it. James said that's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror and goes away and forgets about what kind of thing he was looking at. It's like waking up in the morning and you see your hair sticking out like this and you're like, man, I look terrible. But then you don't fix it. And later in the day, somebody comes up and says, hey, your hair's all stuck up like this. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I saw myself in the mirror. I just didn't do anything about it. What good is that? What good is coming to the Word of God, seeing ourselves, as it were, in a mirror, seeing what we look like, saying, oh, man, I feel terrible. James said, be careful. Be careful of self-deception. Don't just be a hearer of the Word. Ah, boy, you really preached to me this morning, brother. You're really stomping on my toes, and then go away and not do anything about it. We got to do something after the amen. It's not enough to say amen. What comes after the amen? If it's not real change, if there's not an urgency, what am I going to do today to change this behavior in my life? What am I going to do this week to make meaningful, transformative changes so that I'm not what I heard this morning from the Word of God? I'm not resembling that man that's messed up that I'm so convicted about. If I'm not making changes right now, I'm not ever going to make the changes. So there's got to be an urgency to what we're trying to do. But next we see the completeness of these changes. And we're not going to read all of these verses, but let's read just a little bit as we continue on in verse 12. Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of Kohath, the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalelel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jeuel, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehuel and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shimei and Uziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. It took them 8 days to get that far. Then for 8 days, they consecrated the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated for, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. We'll stop right there. I want you to see, and this is something that really, if we're gonna do this, we got to do it right. There's got to be urgency. It's got to be a priority in our life. And there can be no half measures. We can't do most of what God says. We can't do almost all that He commands us. It's got to be a full commitment that we're going to get rid of all the things that are offensive to God. They went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. They brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple. Not most of it. Not almost all. They got everything out. Again, notice the word all here. All the house of the Lord. All its utensils. All that was defiling this holy house from God, they said, we've got to get this stuff out, and we've got to get it out now. I want you to imagine something. And I think I've used this analogy before, but it works so well. I want you to imagine there's a young couple that's found an old, dilapidated house. They don't have a lot of money. They can't afford a brand new house. They can't afford a nice house. They've got to find a foreclosure. And they found this house really cheap. Nobody wants it. The neighbors hate it. It's an embarrassment on the street. And yet they can afford it. And they have a vision of what this house can become. And they've got a desire to work. They've got, you know, enough sweat equity that they're willing to invest in something like this. And so they take on this project. And they begin room by room. Actually, before they get to the rooms, they got to take care of structural damage. You know, there's holes in the roof. There's faucets that are leaking. There's electrical issues. There are foundation issues. But little by little, week by week, month by month, actually after years, they invest themselves working in all of these things, getting the house to where it's suitable to live in and getting it into a place where it's an enjoyable house. It's a house that they can revel in because they've fixed up the bathroom that looks so ugly and they've taken out the old appliances that weren't working and they've replaced things with beautiful things and they've painted and they've taken care to take care of the landscaping. And now what was once an eyesore in the neighborhood, neighbors are coming up to them and saying, man, we are so glad you bought that house. We are so glad that you took on this project because now your house is the nicest house on the street. You realize that is really what happened in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah came into a house that had not been occupied for years. Ahaz, his father, had shut the doors to the vestibule. He said, we're not going into that house anymore. He didn't even pretend to worship God anymore. He said, we're going to shut the doors, and they neglected the house. And what happens to a house when it sits vacant for years? It starts to fall apart, doesn't it? And so it took them 8 whole days to get all the uncleanness out. And that's what God is trying to do in your life and mine. Again, this is not the house of the Lord, biblically speaking. The house of God, and isn't it interesting that in Chronicles he uses the word house and not temple? I mean, very seldom in 1st and 2nd Chronicles do you ever read the word temple. Over 200 times in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, mention is made of the house of the Lord. This is God's house we're talking about, and we are that house. You have been bought. If you are a child of God, if you are a Christian today, you have been bought not with corruptible things like silver or gold. You were not a foreclosure that God had to pay pennies on the dollar to get. God gave the most precious thing that he had. He gave the blood of his only son to purchase you and me. And our bodies now, purchased by the blood of Christ, are a temple of God's Spirit. We are God's house. And I think the problem we run into next to not having an urgency is we decide this isn't going to be complete. Because, you know, we want the Lord to come in and make some changes. We like what he's done to the bathroom. We hated it. We love what he's done to the kitchen. Man, the landscaping looks great. But, you know, there's a room that the Lord comes to, and he's standing there with a sledgehammer. And we say, you know, Lord, we're just going to leave that room by itself. I'm going to keep that room the way it is. Everything else, I love it. And Lord, you just come on in and make yourself at home. But we turn Jesus away when he comes to that room. And what is that room in your life? What's behind that door? Is it bitterness? Is it envy? Is it unwillingness to forgive somebody? Is it lust? What is behind that door that you're not letting Jesus into? Because you understand that this is all or nothing. What would you think if you bought a house? By the way, where this analogy breaks down is normally when you buy a house, the former owners move out. That's kind of what's expected, right? when you take ownership of a house? The former owners move out. How would you like it as if you come into this old house and you're fixing things up and the owners are still there in the bedroom? And they're saying, hey, you know, we like most of what you're doing, but, you know, we really don't like you changing this over here or that over there. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks in the way he does in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There needs to be an eviction in this house. We no longer have control. He gets to do whatever he wants to do with our lives, according to all his laws, according to all his commandments. And we've got to say yes to whatever changes he wants to make. We got to yield to him because it's no longer our house. It's paid for in full by his own blood. And he now gets to make those decisions. And so what's in that room? What are you holding back from the Lord? And so for restoration to be true restoration, there's got to be an urgency, it's got to be complete, and it's got to be with all our heart. I love verse 10. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant. He's speaking to the priest now. And isn't that the way leadership, good leadership works? Good leadership works when the people who are following the leader can tell that the leader cares about what he's doing. It's in my heart to do this. And that's the reason why the Levites and the priests with such fervor went about the restoration that they did. It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord. All who are of a willing heart brought burnt offerings in verse 31. In chapter 30 and verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And then verse 19, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God. One more verse that's not on the screen in chapter 30 and verse 21. And we read this before, but let's read it again. The people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the Lord, food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And I think that's actually a later point. But what do you see in all these verses? You see the heart. And what comes? There's the verse. that we were just reading. What comes from this when we make a full and complete restoration, making it a priority in our life, doing it with all our heart? Well, you might think it's a lot of misery and pain, and I'm not going to say it's easy. Have you ever been through a home renovation, living in that house while the renovation goes on? There's a lot of dust everywhere, and there's a lot of inconvenience, and it takes time. I remember We renovated our house in Atlanta, and there was a big gaping hole in a wall, exterior wall, you know, that we, in the middle of the winter, had this, you know, piece of plastic trying to keep the elements out. It's inconvenient to go through a renovation, and so it's not all fun. But what's the end result? It's joy. The people of Israel kept the feast with great gladness, verse 21. The Levites and all the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. They kept the feast for 7 days, and when they got done, they said, we don't want to go home. We don't want to go home. As Josh said just a moment ago, we're going to make time stand still. We're going to throw away our watches. And we're going to do this for another 7 days. That's how much joy they had associated with this restoration. And the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. Great joy in Jerusalem. So what does this look like? I hope at this point you've thought about what you need to do. And there may be a whole list of things, but let's prioritize. What is that one room? What is that one thing that we need to turn over to the Lord? What's that one door that we need to open up to Him to make meaningful changes in our life? What now? What do I do? How do I do it? There's a formula given, actually, in chapter 30. Let's read a few more verses here, and then the lesson will be yours. In chapter 30 and verse 6, let me give you the context here. When Hezekiah decides, hey, we haven't kept the Passover. It's been years. Actually, not since the days of Solomon have we really kept the Passover the way we should. He says, we're going to do it. And so what he does is he invites everyone to the feast, which is not just those in Judah. He even sends couriers. He sends messengers up into Israel. And understand, there is no Israel at this point, politically speaking. Israel has been taken off into captivity by this time. But he is sending couriers into Israel that even they might come and keep the festival with them. What's the response? So the couriers, or this is the letter, I should say. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may be turned away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. The first thing he tells them is return. And the beauty of the gospel is that we can do this. When you realize that you have gone down the wrong road, when you realize that you're lost and you're going in the wrong direction, God allows U-turns. That's one of the most frustrating things when you're driving down a road like an interstate and you got to wait till the next exit. You can't make the U-turn immediately. God allows U-turns at any time. You can return to the Lord. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, James 4 and verse 8. And yield. Give up the rights that you feel like you have over your own life. Surrender to the Lord what is rightfully his. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6 and verse 12. And then come. And this is an open invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the waters of life without price. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve this feast. I don't deserve these waters. But God's saying to you right now, come. Come to the house of the Lord. And finally, serve. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Romans 12 and verse 1. And you notice I made this a circle because that's kind of the way, well, it's not kind of, it is the way that it's presented here. What he says in this open letter to all Israel is if you will come back to God, if you will return to God, you will start a process by which your brothers who have been taken off into captivity will come back as well, because we serve a merciful God. And if you return to God, if you yield, if you come and you serve, what you're going to see is your brothers coming back. They'll come back home and they'll be restored to the fellowship of God. And I know it's not exactly parallel. I'm stretching this point just a little bit. But it's a beautiful thing. And you've seen this before. When somebody like Andrew responds to the gospel and he makes meaningful changes in his life. And what happens? You see somebody else coming, and you see somebody else coming, and you see, and it just starts a cycle. It starts a pattern where people are inspired by what has happened in our life. And when they see these changes and they see the blessings, and especially when they see the joy that we have, the joy that we didn't have before, there is something so attractive. One of the best things we have in evangelism is joy. When there is a sincere restoration that takes place, when there is a gladness associated with the real meaningful changes that are made in our life, it just starts a cycle of people coming back to the Lord. And praise God. Praise God that we serve a Lord who does allow U-turns and then uses those U-turns to help others to come back to Him as well. And so, what about you this morning? What's holding you back? What's holding you back from initial obedience? Why don't we this morning see somebody inspired maybe by Andrew's example? Say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He died for my sins. And I'm now going to yield myself to Him as Lord of my life. Maybe that's somebody here this morning. But maybe it's just someone that you've been sitting there and thinking, you know what, I've been holding out, I've been holding back. This sin, this temptation, this whatever it is, I've been holding it back from the Lord, and now I'm going to yield it completely to Him. Whatever that is, why not this morning to make that change as together we stand and sing.